So, we come to the reading of God's holy word. It is from the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, the first of four Gospels in the New Testament. And it's Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 to 17. Hear the word of the Lord. But when John the Baptist saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this, to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Amen, and thanks be to God for the reading of his word. Well, churches are all different, of course. Ours is a new one, and so the style is very different to a traditional church. Where I was brought up, towns and villages were full of the so-called Norman churches, based on designs brought over from northern France by the invading Normans 1,000 years ago. If you've had the opportunity to enter a Norman church, virtually the first thing you see as you enter is a baptismal font just inside the porch. Well, that's a funny place for it, isn't it? If we have a baptism, the minister and the baptismal party all have to troop down to the far end of the church, and the congregation all have to crane their necks to see what is going on. So why is it there? Well, the answer is that the baptismal font is placed at the entrance of a church to symbolize that Christians enter the church, metaphorically, through baptism. And so too we find that the first appearance of the adult Jesus onto the pages of the New Testament is through baptism. But it's a strange story. I mean, in an adventure film, the opening scene would have the hero bursting onto the scene and rescue people from danger. Here, we have someone destined to save all of humanity and save them for all time, approaching quietly through the medium of gentleness and humility. Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. And so immediately we, as Christians, get the message directly from Jesus. The same message that Paul was trying to get across to the Corinthians. The weakness of God is stronger than human strength. The story of the adult Jesus commences and finishes with apparent weakness. But we know that the weakness of God is enough to break the power of sin. Jesus' baptism is certainly important enough to be mentioned in all four Gospels. And it's the only direct encounter between Jesus and John the Baptist that is recorded in the Gospels. Although surely they must have played together as little boys in view of the close relationship between their mothers. And where did Jesus' baptism take place? Well, no one knows, although one village, Bethany, is mentioned in John's Gospel. For sure, though, it would be the lower river Jordan, which is the part between the Sea of Galilee in the north, which is where Nazareth is, and the Dead Sea in the south. So what's this all about? And we must recognize it's quite strange. Normally a Jew wouldn't need to be baptized. Being descended from Abraham was enough for them to be one of God's people. Witness this big bust-up between John and the Pharisees and Sadducees earlier in chapter 3. These people had certainly not come to be baptized. They'd come to see what was going on. Traditionally, the only people needing baptism were Gentile converts to Judaism. Gentiles being converted to being Jewish. And these were pretty rare. So all these people being baptized for repentance seemed to represent something different, a kind of religious revival. Well, we have that kind of thing these days too, don't we? Those who were baptized by John would confess their sins and then be submerged in the waters of the Jordan. Now, this revival has a reason. And John makes it clear that the reason is that the Messiah is on his way. From now on, things are going to be different. God can choose who he likes to be his people. He could make people out of stones if he wanted to. In translating into English, we lose this pun between children and stones that John would have spoken in Aramaic. In the future, God will be making, and Matthew's readers will have known this, in the future God will be making his holy people, not out of Jews, but Gentiles too. Not out of just Jews, but Gentiles too. The new people of God, those who recognize God's Son, are marked out by repentance. John insists it's no longer enough to claim Abrahamic lineage. John talks about Jesus' baptism being one with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So what does this mean? Well, Jesus' fire is a refiner's fire. It's not like one of those horrible fires that are burning in Australia right now, where everything in its path gets destroyed. That type of fire is indiscriminate. No, the point of a refiner's fire is to refine, to burn away the rubbish and leave the metal pure. It's a cleansing fire. Unlike an indiscriminate Australian type fire, something is left. Indeed, something of value. And of course, we're no different these days. We need to be refined. We need to get rid of the sins in our life. We, who were created in the image of God, with this potential to praise, glorify, trust, obey him, we're all impure. And we need a refiner's fire to cleanse us of these imperfections. Now, don't mistake me. You can't get rid of your own sin. Only Jesus can do that. The fire of Christ is refining, not consuming, purifying, not destroying. And you only experience it by trusting in his promise of salvation. Salvation is by grace through faith in the purifying mercy of God. John realized this. His was a baptism of repentance, remember, but not of forgiveness. Indeed, only God can forgive sins. And obviously, John knew that. And then John says something else. He talks about a winnowing fork, which is used to separate the wheat from the chaff. Now, I've actually done some of this. Indeed, I did it relatively recently when I was on holiday in Vietnam. I was out for a walk. I can't remember the details, but we were just passing through this village and they were doing this winnowing. And so I had a go to the amusement of the locals. What you get, you have a pile of harvested wheat, right? And there's all this rubbish that gets mixed in with it. The chaff, which is the outer covering to the grain of wheat. It's no good and it has to be got rid of. So they got these electric fans, you know, the type you have in an office when it's getting too hot. And you lift up a pile of wheat with a shovel, or in this case it was a bucket, and you throw it in front of the fan. The chaff stuff, the rubbish, gets blown away and the grain, which is what you want, falls to the ground. If you're doing it properly, and probably I wasn't, but after a bit, a pile of chaff accumulates and then you can dispose of it, burn it in fact. So you can see in the picture on the left, that's the chaff, and on the right it's the wheat in front of the fans. Now this was in Vietnam. You don't need these electric blowers if you live in places like the Hebrides or whatever. Garibost especially. But this analogy is not going to be lost on a bunch of people who have been called a brood of vipers, nor is it going to be lost on us either, is it? The coming of Christ necessarily involves a separation between those who either accept him or reject him, in the same way that chaff and wheat become separated. But wait a minute. Who actually is the wheat? And who is the chaff? Can you tell them apart? Well, can you? If you read Matthew's Gospel, Matthew, the author of Matthew's Gospel, he was originally one of the chaff. Now, you might think that in that picture I was pretty useless at separating real wheat from real chaff, and you'd be right. But what about metaphorically? If you look at the modern Christian church, we, all of us, are notoriously bad at spotting the difference. We're too ready to like the wealthy, the confident, the important, the dynamic, the people who wear suits to church, even ties. Jesus wasn't like that. He often chose the shameful, the lowly, and the foolish, the very people that we would have reservations about. Matthew's gospel is full of examples of groups who need to be separated. Wheat and chaff, wheat and tares, wise and foolish virgins, sheep and goats. And in his parables, Jesus makes it quite clear who is to do the separating. Just bring the people to me, says Jesus. I'll do the separating. So, in our story, Jesus steps forward. John hesitates. Well, wouldn't you? If you were John. John, of all people, knows that Jesus is without sin. We know that too. No way does Jesus need to be baptized. I mean, what is he going to confess? We read, John tried to deter him. And in fact, the AV, the authorized version, has John forbade him, which sounds a little improbable. I'm not sure I'd ever forbid Jesus anything if he was standing in front of me. John says that when it comes to repentance, it should be Jesus baptizing him. And he's right, of course. The two friends look each other in the eye. Imagine being in John's shoes. Wouldn't it be wonderful looking straight at the Son of God? And then Jesus explains why he wants it this way. He says, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this, to fulfill all righteousness. If John hadn't known before what was going on, he does so now. Jesus is telling John that not only is he the Messiah, but he is the suffering servant too. The Old Testament passage, we can compare with Jesus saying, is from Isaiah. Isaiah 53, verse 11. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Jesus is telling John, and he's telling us too, that we all need to be counted righteous. The problem is we're not righteous, we're sinful. We need a righteousness of our own. But no one can be righteous by keeping the law. It can't be done. Thankfully, he and Paul tells us this in Philippians. Our righteousness comes through faith in Christ. So, here we go. This is what's really going on here. By accepting baptism from John, Jesus takes on the character of a human. He accepts his role as the savior of the world and joins fallen humanity in order to rescue us from our sins. Now, this is all symbolism, isn't it? But the symbolism is very powerful. Can you see what I'm trying to say? In the gospel stories, the first thing that adult Jesus does is identify with you, with me, and lets us know that he's here to save us. Immediately, John grasps the situation. He assents and Jesus is baptized. And then we come across this strange part of the story. We find that heaven is opened. Heaven had been closed for some time. Indeed, since the days of the prophets. Ezekiel's prophecy, for example, commences with the opening of heaven. Now it's opened again. And the Spirit of God descends like a dove and alights on Jesus. Jesus is, of course, no stranger to the Holy Spirit. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit always were, always will be. The vision that's described is more symbolic of a commissioning for Jesus' messianic work. And the dove? Well, there are echoes of Genesis 1 here in the creation story, where the Spirit of God hovers over the waters. And now we have a new creation. This is what God is telling us here, that with the advent of Jesus, we can all be a new creation. If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. You, me, all of us, we can be a new creation in Christ. Then the voice of God speaks. God, who'd been so silent for so long, since the days of the prophets really, is speaking again. And he's not speaking now through a prophet, but he's speaking to us. God affirms his Son, as does the Spirit of God in the form of a dove. So we have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Trinity, all working in perfect harmony to fulfill the divine plan. Whilst this is just the start of Jesus' adult life, we see a coherent plan in place, reflecting the point that this plan had been in place before time started. What's been declared here is our redemption by the suffering servant. To save us, God is going to suffer on our behalf. And he declares this in person. This is my Son, whom I love. And as we hear that, we remember that God also loved the world. So much indeed, he was willing to give up his Son for those who believe in him. This world is God's baby. Can you see how painful he would find it to be when he watched it all going so horribly wrong? Can you see how much he would do to try and sort it out, to try to get back to how he'd wanted it in the first place? And when you consider how much he did do, doesn't it fill you with wonder that he did that for you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we stand amazed when we consider how much you have sacrificed for us, we who deserve nothing. And we pray for ourselves, for your grace, that we may feel you near to us in our daily walk with you. Amen.